Day. You are our one defense. We have no other. We have no other. You are our righteousness. You are everything that we have to offer. That's good. And so, God, we come to you in that posture today, and we ask you to meet with us. And I pray that you would just move among your people today, and you would do something that only you can do, that we couldn't just muster up. Holy Spirit of God, meet with us. And all God's people said. Amen. You guys have a seat. I should have mentioned this earlier when I was talking about loss. It's been a pretty heavy week since last time we met. If you've been around a really long time, and there's probably only a handful of you here that have been here this long, but the founding pastor of this church, his name is Joel Ammons, lost his oldest son this week. Zach was about Cody's age, and was killed in a car wreck last Saturday night, and they found out about it Sunday night. He was in the Air Force, and you never want to see a chaplain show up on your front porch, and that's what they got to experience last week. And so tonight at Coryton, they'll be having services for Zach, and so some of you might want to make an appearance and let Joel and Sherry know that that we haven't forgotten about them. So anyway, enough cheery stuff. Let's get on to the question for the day. You guys probably just kind of wince when you see me get up here with these questions. I've just been a bundle of joy every time I've done this. But this is the last in our series called Ask. If you're a guest today, this is your first time here. We've been going through a series where we've just allowed you guys to ask questions that you'd like to hear us talk about. And so this is the last of that series. Next Sunday, we're going to start a new series called Revival. I'm really excited about just looking at the elements of revival and praying for that to happen in our hearts individually and in this church corporately. And Brock will be starting that off next week. But for this week, we're going to reach into the box and pull out one more question. And here is the question for today. It simply said this: doubt. I can't get rid of it. And then in parentheses, John 14:16-18. And then, why do I not feel this? Does this mean I'm not saved? And John 14:16-18 simply says this. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So doubt, I can't get rid of it. Why do I not feel like the Holy Spirit is with me? Does this mean I'm not saved? And so rather than dive into just that specific text, I think there's a bigger question. And it's really this. We could look at this promise of God. This was the promise of God giving us the Holy Spirit. Okay, but it's one of many promises in the Scripture. And the bigger question is, and we've talked about it some this morning already, do you believe God? Do you believe the promises of God? What happens when we doubt? Does it mean that we don't have the real deal? Or is it a part of life that we all have to deal with? And let me just tell you, here's my answer. The short answer is this. I'd be more concerned if you didn't doubt. You know, if there weren't times in your life that you were honest enough to say, "I don't get this," and struggling through that process is really the essence of the Christian life. You know, if you're looking to get to the place where I don't doubt, I've got it all together, guess what? That's going to happen when you're in heaven. Until then, we're going to be asked to believe things that don't make sense. We're going to be asked to take steps of faith when we don't feel it. Okay, and so that's kind of what I want to do this morning. I just want to look at this bigger crisis of belief question. Okay, and maybe when you walk out of here today, if nothing else, you'll just feel like, oh, I'm not the only one. Okay, when I think about doubt in the Scripture, I mean, there's story after story after story I think about Peter walking on the water with Jesus. And he's doing fine. And then the Scripture says that something really weird. It says he saw the wind. Have any of you ever seen the wind? I didn't think you could see the wind. I mean, but that's what the Bible says. He saw the wind and it freaked him out. He began to sink. Jesus reaches out to him and he says these famous words, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That word is only used twice in the New Testament. And it means just simply to waver. Like, it's not like you lose it completely. You're just kind of teeter a little bit. "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" I think about John the Baptist. He's sitting in prison. Remember, we heard this about John the Baptist right when we were introduced to him. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit from birth. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, none of you were, okay? Anointed with the Holy Spirit from birth. And yet, John the Baptist, the one who said, "Prepare the way of the Lord," he finds himself in prison. He's about to be beheaded. He hears about Jesus doing a bunch of miracles and he sends messengers to Jesus. And this is the question. Hey, John wants to know, "Hey, are you the one? I know he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God,' but now he sent me to ask you, are you really the one or should we look for another?" Guys, if John the Baptist doubted and Jesus said of him that there's no one born of a woman that's greater than John the Baptist, if he struggled, maybe it's not out of the ordinary for us to struggle. I think about Jesus telling his disciples after he had just cursed a fig tree and they came back to this tree's withered, and Jesus is talking about this. "Hey, you know, you guys could do greater things than this." He said, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what's been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be thrown into the sea," it can happen. That word for doubt, it only shows up 5 times in the New Testament. So these words aren't there a lot. I think about Thomas. Thomas was the one of the disciples who wasn't there when Jesus appeared the first time. And so the other disciples are saying to Thomas, "Hey, this is awesome." And Thomas makes this really bold declaration. He says in John chapter 20, he says, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and I place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." This is a guy who'd walked with Jesus, who'd seen miracle after miracle, but for whatever reason, he wasn't willing to let this one in. And he says, "Unless I see, I'm not going to believe." Guys, it could be possible that some of you are in that spot today. It's like, I'm not feeling it. Unless I see something, I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus shows up in a locked room. Be careful what you wish for. "Hey, Thomas, here I am." You know, it doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually put his hands, if he had to. You know, he cried out, "Oh, my Lord and my God." But this is what Jesus said to him. "Thomas, you believe because you saw. You said, 'I have to see. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it.' Okay, you see it. Is that why you believe? Because blessed are those who believe and they don't see." I think about the book of James, when James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and he's tossed about like the waves of the sea. You know, that word for double-minded, it only shows up twice in the New Testament. Doubt or choosing to believe is the most basic situation that the Christian life will face. Every day. It's your battleground. Now, it might look a lot of different ways. There are certain things that are harder for you to believe than for me to believe, and vice versa. But this concept of being forced to believe something that's not natural, guys, it doesn't get any more basic than that. I could dig into any of those passages and try to make this point, but I want you to flip to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to look at one story. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I'm going to just read the passage. This is what it says. And when they came to the disciples, who is they? This is Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Okay, they had just come down from the transfiguration. They had just seen something incredible. They're coming back and they're rejoining the disciples, the rest of the disciples. And so, verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able to." So this is the argument, okay? This guy has got the scribes around him. They've cornered the disciples. They've asked the disciples to cast this demon out. They've tried, and they weren't able to. I don't know if they're wanting their money back or what, but this was kind of a scene, okay? It's like, Jesus, they couldn't do it. Verse 19, and Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." And listen, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," exclamation point. It's not a question, if you can. It's if you can. I mean, there's some indignance here, I think. I'm like, you're talking to me, Willis? I mean, that's kind of the tone here. "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And verse 24, this is what I want you to get. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe." Do you think maybe, see, there's a semicolon right there in my Bible. Is there one in your Bible? That means the my wife taught me this. The author could have finished the sentence but chose not to. Okay? "I believe. Help my unbelief." Do you think Jesus caught his eye maybe when he said, "I believe. Wait. Do I?" You ever find yourself in that boat? "Yeah, I believe God. I want to believe God. God, please help me believe." Guys, this is probably as honest as we can be about this topic. Is the best of us on our best days scream out, "I believe," and in the back of our mind we're thinking, "But really? Could you help me?" Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can not be driven out by anything but prayer." See, I could just switch topics and we could start talking about how to cast out demons. Okay? I'm not prepared for that. Okay? So we're not going to go that way. I'm going to hang out in the top section of this where Jesus says to him, "If you believe, all things are possible." And we are the parent of that child. "I believe, but help my unbelief." It's interesting. Jesus, we don't get any indication from the scripture here that Jesus healed that child based on the father's belief. The last thing the father says is, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, I'm going to help you with your unbelief by healing him. Maybe then you'll believe, okay? But that's kind of the seeing. You believe because you see. The scripture just says that he saw a crowd come running. And so, I guess I better heal him. I don't understand that part of the story, but I can really relate to this father who says, "Would you just help me believe. See, that word for believe, that word shows up in the Scripture in the New Testament like 240 times. Not just a couple of times. See, this belief, faith, what you choose to do with the information that God provides you, that's the essence of the Christian life. This is the meat and potatoes of Christianity right now. If you don't get this, if you never get to the point where you say, okay, because you said it, God, I believe it. Even if I'm not feeling it, unless you get there, your faith never takes off. You never enter into the kingdom. See, faith is the starting line. It's the jumping off point for this relationship with Jesus. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things we hope for, the conviction of things we can't see. See, if you're just looking for something you can see and feel and touch today, Jesus isn't for you. Because, see, He walked this earth once. He's not walking this earth in the flesh anymore so you can put your fingers in His hands. But you can see the evidence around you, all over the place, if you have eyes to see. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if we can't get to the point where we just say, oh, God, You said it, I'm going to believe it, then we're never going to please Him. It's going to take taking these steps of faith. Some of the most basic, central truths to the gospel are salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If any of you have ever, someone's led you to Christ in a traditional church, they probably use that verse. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. By grace through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God. No one can boast about it. What I find interesting, that's always kind of confused me. By grace through faith, what does that mean? What saves us? The grace of God. The grace of God saves us. How does it save us? Through faith. They work together, but they're both a gift. You know what gives me a lot of encouragement about that? This father says, I believe, help my unbelief. He's crying out to Jesus, would You give me faith? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say that faith and that grace working together, they're a gift from God. So the faith that you have, you didn't muster it up yourself. It's a gift from God. You're not capable of doing it without the grace of God. You can't believe enough. You can't just have enough confidence in Him without Him giving it to you. Guys, that should make you feel good because you're not on your own. See, your whole life, you're going to be asked to believe in things you can't see. And many times that you don't feel. Flip over to Matthew chapter 7. I want us to look at this passage really quickly. This is in the fat middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And He's just finished talking about don't judge other people. And then He shifts gears in verse 7 and He says this. This is a picture of faith, okay? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Notice what's not said there. It doesn't say what they're asking for, what they're looking for, what they're hoping to find behind these doors that they're knocking on. It just says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? You've heard that before, right? You could probably turn on a lot of prosperity gospel preachers this morning and they'd be preaching from that and they're saying, name it, claim it, okay? That's not really my take. Sorry. There's a couple of primary truths I want to point out from this. Number one, the power is in the asking, seeking, and knocking. Okay? If you don't ask, seek, and knock, you're probably not going to reap the benefit of this promise. Okay? The asking and seeking and knocking, those who persist in these things, they're promised that they will receive, find, and open. Okay, that's true. But they're not promised exactly what they're going to get. They're not promised they're going to get exactly what they ask for. Instead, they are promised good things from the heart of the Father. See, even in Jesus' example here, He says, if you guys who are not good people, you're evil. If you who are evil know how to do good things for your children, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father, who's perfect, wants to do good things for His children? And He gives this example. He says, if your child asks you for bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. But what He doesn't say is if your kid asks for a powdered donut, you're going to give him a powdered donut. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if your kid asks for bread, he's going to give you bread. It just says he's not going to give you a stone. Okay? If you ask God for something, be open to the idea that you might be asking for something that you think you need, but God knows better. And He's not going to give you something that'll hurt you, but He might give you something better than what you're asking for. Does that make sense? It says, if your kid asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. But it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get a fish. I mean, maybe there's something better for you than a fish. Does that make sense? See, we can't just name it and claim it. This is not permission for you to hold God hostage and say, I'm going to ask, seek, and knock because I want this, and this is what I want. Yeah, ask, seek, knock, pursue, but be open to the fact that the goodness of the Father dictates what He does for His children. See, persistence in the pursuit of asking, seeking, and knocking. That's the first truth. And the second truth is this. Have confidence in the character of God. Have confidence that even if He says, no, you really don't need another donut right now, that He has something better in mind for you. Does that make sense? Okay. See, that confidence in the ultimate goodness of God, every song we sang this morning was about that confidence. My Savior loves, my Savior lives. He's always there for me. Lord, I need You. You're my only defense. All Your promises are yes and amen. We can only say those things if we believe that God is good. And if God is good, then that empowers us to do something crazy. To do what God says, to believe in what God says, even when we don't feel it. And no, that doesn't mean that you're not a believer if you have that doubt. See, faith is not a feeling. As a matter of fact, it's opposite of a feeling. It's based on a much bigger reality. Because are any of you, you ever change your mind? Do you ever go to a restaurant and order what you think you want, but before you get it, you've decided, I don't want that. I stood in front of the Taco Bell menu last night trying to find a loaded, beefy nacho griller for Valencia. And as I'm trying to find this thing, I pick out 17 things on that menu that I think I might want, and before I can open my mouth, I've changed my mind. So I ordered nothing of it. I got home with a spicy tostada. Kayla says, Daddy, is this all you got? Well, yeah, I was overwhelmed by the menu. Your feelings change. Don't trust them. Some of you say, well, I'm just a feeler. I'm so sorry. It's not like being a thinker's any better. I mean, we're broken. We can't be trusted with ourselves. We need to lean on something bigger than our own understanding, our own appetite. Don't trust your feelings, guys. As I was talking to Brock this week about this, I just had this aha. Because we considered doing a series on the fruits of the Spirit. And we still might do it down the road. It's been done a lot. There's nothing original anyway, you know. But as we were thinking about that, we shifted gears and God kind of birthed this idea of revival that we'll start talking about next week. But I'd already decided I was going to try to tackle this question of doubt. And I started thinking about doubt versus faith. And then faith versus the fruits of the Spirit. And I start thinking, I wonder why faith is not in the list. And then I go through the list and think, well, it's kind of in the list. I mean, faithfulness. Faithfulness is in the list. You know what I'm talking about? I shouldn't assume. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Faithfulness. When you think of faithfulness, what do you think of? I think of loyalty. I think of dependability. You know, if you're a faithful employee, I can count on you to do your job. If you're a faithful friend, I can count on you to be there. If you're a faithful dog, you don't go running all over the neighborhood pretending like you're deaf. My dog is actually deaf, I think. Anyway, is faith and faithfulness the same thing? Well, if you break down the word, faithful means full of faith. So is it, if you have a little bit of faith, does that mean you're full of faith? I'd say no. I'd say no. Faithfulness and faith are not the same thing. Without having faith, you could never be full of faith. Okay? I'll get back to that here in just a second. As I started thinking about that list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, I started thinking about all the people I know who exhibit those qualities. And you know what? I can look at each one of you. And I could go to the Waggles across the street and just observe people's behavior for 5 minutes, and I could find acts of kindness, couldn't I? I could find someone who looks really peaceful. I could find someone who's gentle. I could find all those things, and it doesn't mean diddly about whether Jesus is in their heart, does it? So, the list of the fruits of the Spirit, it's all around us. Some of the best people I know, some of the kindest people I know are not Christians. Some of the genuinely good people are going to bust hell wide open. Right? I'm not making this up. It's not just my opinion. In Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is saying, hey, you can't just love people who love you. Because even the pagans do that. So people who don't know Jesus are capable of love. So what's the difference? What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to these fruits of the Spirit? I'm going to give you a couple. When those things grow in the heart of a believer because of the Spirit of God, the source of the fruit changes. See, there are people who are just really nice people. They're born that way. I'm not one of them. None of you are arguing that with me right now. Really, not one person is going to argue that. It's hurtful people. Some people are just, they tend towards being gentle because they're soft-spoken, right? The world can take that away from you. The nicest, kindest person, if the world squeezes on them enough, they can become the Tasmanian devil. It could happen. The source of the fruit changes from this temporal, personality-based, circumstantial, earthly, carnal thing to this eternal, God-based, non-circumstantial, kingdom of heaven, spirit birth thing. In the heart of a believer, that's where love comes from. Okay? The second thing that's different for believers when it comes to those things is the recipients, or those who enjoy the benefit of the fruit, changes. See, if you can be the nicest person in the world, the kindest, most generous person in the world, and lavish your family stuff. You can buy what's the latest game system? I don't care. Never mind. The latest iPhone, the latest whatever, the nicest car. You can lavish your family with all those things, and it means nothing in the kingdom of God. But in the heart of a believer, See, we're not just supposed to love the people who love us. We're supposed to love the people who persecute us. We're supposed to be kind to the people who want to destroy us. We're supposed to be all those things without reciprocity, without it being reciprocal. Like, okay, you be nice to me, I'm going to be nice to you. That's not how it works in the kingdom. Now, we're not good at that. We still lavish most of our talent and treasure and time on those who love us, don't we? But you know you see the kingdom advancing when you see those things coming out of us towards people who don't deserve it. Simply because it's growing in us. Another thing that's different in the heart of a believer is, did you notice it says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits? It's one fruit. And it's described in all those ways. It's like if that fruit were a watermelon. That watermelon could be plump. It could be juicy. It could be red. It could be sweet. It could be all those things, but it's still one fruit, right? When the Spirit is growing in our hearts, guess what, guys? What is going on with the rubber band there? That's kind of weird. Stop that. It distracted me. That's the only reason I said so. Could you do it again? I'm just kidding. We can't just choose. I'm going to be gentle, but I'm not going to be kind. We can't just choose. I'm going to be patient, but I'm not going to have any self-control. You see, the fruit, when it's delivered by the Spirit, you get all of it. You get all of it, and all of it should be growing in each of us. And then it also grows in full measure. See, faithfulness. If you're full of faith, there's not much room in you for doubt anymore, right? If you're full of goodness, there's not much room in you for evil. If you're full of self-control, then there's not much room for you to go wild off the reservation, right? I mean, fullness, that's something only the Spirit of God can give us. John 10:10 says, Jesus came to give us that kind of life. Life to the full. To the full. So, how do you get more faith then? Well, number one, you ask for it. I believe. Help my unbelief. God, would you give me the kind of faith that I need? Because I can't muster it up. But God's not playing this divine game of hide and seek with you. He wants to be found. He wants you to trust Him. Ask. Seek. Knock. And you'll receive, you'll find. The doors will be opened. But do you trust the character of God enough to say, it might not look exactly what I think it's supposed to look like, but the Father's heart is good? I asked the band to come back up, and I just have one more little analogy, and I hope this makes sense to you. I was trying to think, okay, how do you describe having faith to somebody? It's like trying to describe sight to a blind man, okay? Any of you sleep last night? Any of you sleeping right now? Think about falling asleep. If you had to describe falling asleep to someone, how would you tell them to do it? I do this pretty much every day. My whole life. 51 years old. Gone to sleep every night. I cannot tell you how it happens. Can you? I mean, we have this ritual at our house. I mean, we put ourselves in position to go to sleep, okay? You gotta have a nice, comfortable bed, you know, you gotta have on the comfy PJs. My wife has this little pillowcase thing that she rubs the seams on. It's like a baby blanket. Is that a bad thing? She can't sleep without it. Anyway, I didn't realize that was... We have these fans. We have these fans sitting on each of our nightstands that blow directly on us, so you can't hear anything. It's like a wind tunnel. Okay? It's got to be like 65 degrees or, you know, all these things that we can control, we try to control. But ultimately, you lay there until something else takes over, right? I don't know how it happens. Faith is kind of the same way. All you can do is put yourself in a position to exercise faith. All you can do is like try to take the steps to make yourself ready when something else takes over. When God gives you the ability to take a step that you didn't know you could take. You might not feel it. See, too often when we try the sleep thing and it's not working, what do? The phone comes out, checking that Facebook thing, raiding the fridge. I'm not talking about my wife anymore, okay? We take ourselves out of position and we put ourselves in charge and we try to manage it ourselves. And generally, those are the nights you don't sleep real well. Guys, your faith walk, it's like this. There are things you know to do that you just know they're true. Trust them. Even when you don't feel it, keep taking that step. It's the best you can do. Because you can cry out, "I believe." But in the back of your mind, you know, "God, unless you help me, unless you help me believe, I don't have enough faith." That's a gift from Him. So, doubt. I can't get rid of it. Does it mean I'm not a believer? No, not necessarily. I mean, but look, I don't want to rescue you from this either. I don't know who wrote this question, but if you can't look around and choose to see the evidence of the Spirit of God working in your life, and you're void of any of the fruits of the Spirit, then you might want to, maybe you're not. But John the Baptist, I think he was a believer. And he had periods of doubt. And Peter, I'm pretty sure, Saint Peter. Pretty sure he sank. I'm pretty sure Thomas died. I'm pretty sure all these people struggled. But it's not going to get easier. It's just going to be the next decision. Am I going to trust you, God? Am I going to believe that the goodness of the Father is enough for me to rely on? Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would...